All right. Reading James 1. This is from kind of my amplified version that we've been doing. Verse 1. It says, from where do wars and fightings among you come? Is it not from this, from your sensual desires, strategically battling in your members? You lust, remember that's in the soul, it's the epithymeo. You lust and do not have, you murder and are jealous and are powerless to obtain. You fight and you war and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order that you may spend on your sensual desires. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship, the intimate acquaintance of the world, is a state of opposition with God? Whoever then purposes to be a friend of the world, being familiar and at ease in its workings, is put down as offensive to the senses of God. Or do you think that vainly the scripture says, the spirit which has dwelt in us yearns to envy, or the offensive human spirit which has dwelt in us yearns to envy, towards envy. But he gives greater grace. Because of this, it says, God sets himself against proud ones, but he gives grace to humble ones. Then be subject to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded ones. Be distressed and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. Be humbled before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers. He that speaks against a brother and is judging a brother, he speaks against law and judges law. But if you judge law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. One is the lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judges another? Come now, those saying, today or tomorrow we will go into this city, and we will spend 1 year there, and we will trade, and we'll make a profit, who do not know of the morrow. For what is your life? For it is a mist, which for a little while appears and then disappears. Instead of you saying, if the Lord wills, even we will live, and we will do this or that, but now you boast in your presumptions. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to anyone knowing to do good and not doing it, it is sin to him. We've kind of made it through the first 7 verses of this, and we're going to push through this morning and get to the end of this chapter and break down some of these verses. I want to go back to verse number 8. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded ones. That word, to draw near, it just means to approach. In the Septuagint, the Septuagint is, the original Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and the Septuagint, they began to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Okay? The reason we don't use the Septuagint is when it first started out, the translations were very highly regarded, they were very accurate, and later on, they started compromising in the translation. So some of it is recognized, and they look at the Septuagint as being accurate, and other parts of it aren't so accurate. So across the board, people will look at the Septuagint and talk about it, but it's not highly trusted because of the mistakes that were made in some of the translations. But some of the words like this, they will look to see how it was used in Septuagint. In the Septuagint, this word for draw near, agizo, is used especially for the priests entering the temple to present sacrifices and perform other ministrations there. Okay, so again, James is a Jew. He is writing to a Jewish audience, and he is automatically tying in the language that he's using, he is speaking on their terms. We hit on it last, I think 2 weeks ago, and I talked about cleanse your hands and used the diagram of the tabernacle as an example. And he says that we were friends with the world and we're headed back out into the, away from the presence of God. And it says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And it's saying, basically, it's represented by the labor. Cleanse your hands at the labor and come back in and purify your heart before God. But this is saying to approach. It says, approach near to God and he will approach near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded ones. The word cleanse and the word purify are two different words. Cleanse just means it's used a lot of times in the case of leprosy where you would go for cleansing and the leprosy would be gone. It just means to remove the defilement, remove the physical stains and dirt. The word hagnizo is the word purify, and it is where we get our word, it's hagiazo, and some of the words in that family of words is where we get holy and consecrated and sanctification and all of those. They're all in that same family of words. So it has a little deeper meaning when it says to purify your heart. Hagnizo penetrates more deeply towards the root of the matter than the verb katharizo, which was the first one. To purify your heart reaches more deeply to the root of the matter than just to cleanse your hands. The problem isn't dirt on your hands. It's the heart that wants to go out and play in the mud. Okay, so that it's talking more about the motivation and why you keep doing it anyway. We'll wash the dirt off our hands. I washed my hands probably 5 times yesterday in the course of working on a pickup. Get grease on my hands, walk back in, wash my hands, and turn around, and next thing you know, I got grease on my hands again. You continue to do that. Problem is, I was still working on the truck. Should have been thinking about it. It wasn't just about the stuff on my hands. The issue, but it does say to cleanse your hands. Okay, there is, you need to purify your heart and you need to cleanse your hands. Double-minded ones is double-souled. The beginning of that, the Greek word is disoukos or dipsoukos. I'm not sure the pronunciation, forgive me for that. The di part of it is the two, and soukos or souke is soul. Okay, so it's saying we're double-souled. They're translated double-souled. It's a person with divided loyalties. There is they have a mind, will, and emotion, double-souled. Remember when we first did this, there are several that weren't here. There's me at 8 years old. And there's me now, just so you know the difference. At 8 years old. I will never forget the Saturday morning my mom called me and my brother and set us down and told me that her and my dad were separating and that my dad was going to move out. Okay? I have the mind, will, and emotions of that 8-year-old. Okay? The emotions are still there. The feelings are still there. The memory is all still there. If I hold judgment in my heart regarding that situation, whether it be against my dad, whether it be against my mom, whether it be against myself, how many kids take it on? Well, if I'd have been a better son, then my parents would still be together. Those types of things. Whatever it is, if I have judgment and wounds in my heart that I haven't allowed Jesus to heal, I still have the mind, will, and the emotions of that 8-year-old. Okay? Still in me. Now I have the mind, will, and emotions, and with everything in me, I want to serve God. With everything in me, I want to serve God now. I love God, want to serve God, want to do His will. It's real. Okay? But also, if I've got judgment in my heart or a wound that I haven't allowed the Lord to heal, this is still here. And how it ends up playing out is, now I'm a pastor, and if God says, Mike, I want you to go over, I want you to talk to this young man, his parents are separating, he's about 9 years old, and I'd like you to go over and talk to him. Okay? This Mike wants to serve God, and I want to go do that. But as I step out and to go do that, I've still got wounds from the very exact same things. And the emotions and the will and all the things that I went through at 8 years old come right to the surface. And I can make him feel somewhat better because I understand how he feels. But I can't give him any more than understanding because I don't have any. All I have is the wound. All I have is the understanding of what he's going through. But I can't give him any hope because I never had any. Because my judgment stopped him. My judgment stopped the Lord from healing it. My judgment still leaves that mind, will, and emotions of the 8-year-old are still alive in me if I have wounds inside of me that haven't been healed. That makes me double-souled. Yes, there is a part of me that wants to serve God, wants to minister to that young boy. But I am backed up and held back by the mind, will, and emotions of an 8-year-old that is wounded because of his parents' divorce. Does this make sense to everybody? That's double-souled. I can be double-souled, triple-souled, quadruple-souled. Every trauma and every time I've got a judgment in my heart, at those places in my life, if I haven't allowed Jesus into the middle of it, I've got those mind, will, and emotions. And all you got to do is trigger them. If I'm wounded as an 8-year-old, when you trigger it, I'll act just like an 8-year-old. I'll come at you just like the 8-year-old would have. When I was 14 or 13, my baby brother passed away. Man, I was mad at God for years over that one, actually, until I was about 29 years old. Lost my baby brother, wounded, hurt, and mad. Not at anybody, although it came out at everybody else. But really, the root of the whole thing was right back to between me and God. I was mad at God for taking him. I was mad because everybody kept telling me that God said he's going to heal Seth. That never happened that I could observe. Now, I do believe that he's healed. He doesn't have a heart condition in heaven. Okay? He's been made whole. He's been given a new body. But to a 13-year-old boy, I was very wounded and that way. And as soon as you start bringing up death and infants and God, I was mad. And I walked around like that till I was 29 years old. At 29 years old, God dealt with me over the whole thing, and I realized, ooh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Maybe I don't know everything that I'm talking about. Okay? But there's where you end up double-souled. It's those places where you haven't allowed Jesus into it, and the mind-blown emotions of where you were at that moment in time, as soon as you put a judgment, you locked him in, and all it takes is something to trigger him, and you will act the same way you did then. Amazing things will happen. Body language, everything. When you trigger those emotions, when you trigger that place in someone's heart, the body language, everything will go right back to when that happened. The anger, the sadness, whatever it may be, whatever's linked to that wound will manifest in that person's life. If you care enough to watch. If we're opening up, not right now. If we're opening up, it will be there. That's double-souled. This is a big deal when James talks about double-souled. It's the only place in Scripture that puts it this way. He talks about it in chapter 1, and he brings it up here again. It's that place, it's that part of us that wants to love the world. There's that mind, will, and emotions that loves the things out there in the world, that's tempted by the things of the world, and the other part of us that's saying, but I just want God and the things of God. There's double-souled. And he's saying, go back and purify, make single your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Go back, cleanse your hands, wash yourself of the defilement, approach God, and purify your heart. Make it single, focused on him again. Because as soon as we're going two different ways, there's the adulterer and the adulteresses. There's the double-souled coming out. Okay, we haven't let go of the things of the world. We haven't let go of the mindset of worldly thinking yet. Okay? Did I hit double-souled? Everybody follow that one good? All right. Verse 9 says, be distressed, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody preach that. Because usually in church, what we think we need to hear is, well, you shouldn't feel that way. And we see somebody crying and we just want to make them happy again. Maybe they need to. James is talking to him and he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-souled ones. Be distressed and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. The be distressed, that word distressed. That's what it feels like. I got two words mixed up. It means to be wretched. Sorry. Distressed. It means to be wretched. Wretched, like I would normally pronounce it wretched. Okay, and we look at that word. To be wretched means very miserable, sunk into deep affliction or distress, either from want, anxiety, or grief. Be wretched. Realize your own misery. We spend all our time double-souled and convincing ourselves how to get back into laughing, into the joy, and all of the stuff. When he wants us to realize our own place of misery, we walk around in denial all the time. Recognize your own reality is what he's saying. And be wretched, be afflicted, be distressed in your life. It says, and mourn. To mourn just means to lament. Okay, I think we all know what mourn is. We spend enough time avoiding it, we must know what it is. It says, to be distressed, and mourn and weep. And the weep is just that outward lament. It means to bewail. It means to weep for it. This is Scripture telling us that we should feel how we don't want to feel, and we spend all our time. Deep down inside, it is how we feel, I think, a lot of us. We get overwhelmed with the things that are around us, but man, we will slap on that game face, we will put a smile on our face, and we will just trudge right through everything that's coming at us and completely deny how we're really feeling inside. And what it's saying is we need to get before the Lord, we need to purify our hearts before the Lord, we need to let those things out and take them to Him and stop denying that we feel that way and live it. Let it go. Let it go through. When you will let the emotions out, all the emotions want to do is be validated. Okay? I have a thought. My mind is agitated to it. Okay? There's the emotion. It's the agitation of the mind that it causes. We all like to be validated in our thoughts. We all want to be validated on how we feel about something. But that's how I feel about it. We'll spend hours trying to convince someone else that they should feel the same way that we do over a certain set of circumstances. We want to be validated. Take them to Jesus. If you want your mind, will, and emotions to be validated, if you want to know it's okay to feel the way you do, go to Jesus. He will validate them. But you got to be humble enough to go, but Lord, I know this is just flesh. This isn't spirit. He'll validate you. You are important. He gave you a mind, will, and emotions, and they are important to Him, what you think, what you feel, and what you want to do. It may not be what's best for you, but it is important to Him. He does care what you think. He does care how you feel about things. It's okay to go to Him and express those things. It says it. Be distressed and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. The laughter one, if I can figure out how to say this morning, the laughter one, as I sat and thought about this, is funny. I didn't mean that little pun either. Laughter as a mark of gratification. Now think about that for a minute. It doesn't have to be like cracking up, you saw or heard something funny on TV. A sense of gratification gives us laughter. Anybody ever been mad at somebody and watched them fall down and get hurt and think it was funny and kind of laugh under your breath? I watch my kids do it all the time. Hunter, he's the one. Hunter is my son that when he gets mad at William and he's in one of those moods, somebody will trip and fall down, or he'll walk by and nudge them and they'll fall down. And if they get hurt, you can see the laughter on his face. You can see the sense of gratification. It's like, yeah, that coming. He doesn't let it out of his mouth because he has a few times, and it usually upsets me because I don't like bullies. And he'll walk by and cause stuff like that. And so he doesn't let it out, but if you look in his eyes, it's like, that's what it's talking about. Laughter. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. We will find a way to find a sense of gratification and justify how we're feeling about things. We don't like to mourn. We don't like to lament. We don't like to be in that place. So we will find something, even if it's injury to someone else. We will find a way of gratifying self and justifying why I can deny that I'm upset about it. We'll make it a joke in our head. We'll make it a joke in our heart. Some way we will find to be gratified in it and just laugh. Because we don't like the feelings of being sad. We don't like the mourning and the weeping. It says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. Joy is basically a calm delight. Okay? A calm delight. And let that be turned into shame. And shame is that downcast look, expressive of sorrow. We don't want to walk around. We will find a way. There's a lot of times we're feeling shame and really don't want to go anywhere. Don't want to go out in public. Don't want to be seen by anybody. Don't want to go to work. Don't want to do anything. Anybody ever felt that way? Something embarrassing happened. You did something stupid over the week. You just don't want to face anybody. You just as soon hide. Okay? We will find it. We know we have to go to work. We know we can't just withdraw from everybody forever, even though we would like to. So we will find that way of putting a calm delight and just ignoring it. It's that double-souled. I'll pretend it never happened. I'll just pretend that I never lost my baby brother. And that's what I try to do. I put on anger and laughter. Everything was good as long as I was laughing. But as soon as I was mad, look out. Got me hurt a few times. Got me hurt a few times. But you see what I mean? When we're double-souled and we're not letting Jesus into it, we will find a way to continue to cope. And this is everything that James is talking about. It's okay. It says, be distressed and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into shame. Be humble before the Lord, and He will exalt you. To be humble means to be made low. To make low or to bring low. This is where it gets a little interesting to me. I've been studying and looking at Abraham in different places in the Bible when it says that the Lord appeared to a person. When the Lord appeared to Gideon in different places and looking at what that word appeared means and realizing that really it cracks me up. It's a matter of perspective and how you look at it. This says, be humbled before the Lord and He will exalt you. A lot of times this is defined as or in the presence of. Be humbled in the presence of the Lord. Okay? The interlinear says it this way. Be ye being made low in view of the Master or in view of the Lord. Be ye being made low. Be you being humbled or be humbled. Be made low in view of the Lord. Now, technically when you look at it, it means when you're in His view. He's viewing you. But can you really have an honest opinion of self? Can you self-examine and not be humble when you're in view of Him? When I can see myself in light of who He is, I can't help but be humbled if I know truly who He is. Does that make sense? So it's in view of Him. Not only in His view of me, but it always goes two ways. In a mirror. How many times have we done this with the kids? Brandy was really good at this. My daughter Brandy would mess around at the dinner table. And I would be sitting in another room, and you'd look across the wall, there was a mirror, and I could see a perfect reflection of her sitting at the table in the other room. And she would be messing around, and I'd say, you need to stop that and eat. And she's young. She didn't realize what I was doing. Okay? I would see her messing around at the table. And I would go on like this for 10 or 15 minutes because I found joy and laughter in it. Sorry. She'd keep messing around and I'd say, you need to stop. And it's like, she's trying to figure out how I could see her. And I would keep her going and she would keep playing. But if she'd have just turned the right way, wouldn't she have seen me also? If we are in the view of the Lord, then He is in my view. All I need to do is choose to see Him. And if I will choose to see His presence all the time, if I will stop running around pretending like He can't see me, when all the while He's right there looking at me and sees everything that we do, wouldn't that be a little bit of a healthier perspective of the whole thing? If I'm in the view of the Lord, He's in my view. I just have the view to see Him there. It says, be humbled in view of the Master of the Lord. The word Lord in the Greek is Kyrios. And it is defined Lord, and it means He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which He has power of deciding, the possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner. And this gets a little uncomfortable. The root word of this comes from supremacy, the word supremacy. We are comfortable and we are joyous and we will laugh over the thought of Jesus, Savior. But do we look at Him and view Him as Master or as Lord, as in He owns us? He's bought us with an ultimate price, which was His blood. He's redeemed us. He is Master. He is Lord. He is supreme. It demands obedience. And how often we know Jesus as Savior and we like the thought and we laugh and we are joyous over I'm going to heaven at the end of my life. But do we not know that we are not in view of Savior? We are in view of the Lord, the Master, the owner of your soul looks down upon everything that you do. And we need to choose to see Him as such and know Him as Lord, not just Savior. Is He Savior? Is He friend? Absolutely. Beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We need to get back to recognizing He is the Lord. In the same proclamation as Melchizedek, He says, blessed is Abram of the Most High God, possessor, redeemer of heaven and earth. Has redeemed heaven and earth, is redeeming heaven and earth, and will redeem heaven and earth. We are redeemed. Meaning He bought you with a price. No different than the redemption value of the can. You get a nickel. Well, the redemption value says a nickel. You don't get the nickel. Somebody does. There's a redemption value on an aluminum can. Your redemption value was so high that it was paid by the blood of the Son of the Living God. That's the value that He saw in you when He hung on the cross. It was a redemption value that was birthed out of the love of the Father for His creation. There is nothing that was a higher redemption value than your soul. Yet we will fail to see Him as Master. We will fail to humble ourselves before the Lord, not just before our Savior, but before the Lord. It's a little different view. This is the verse that took me a little bit to kind of wrap myself around. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brothers. He that speaks against a brother and is judging a brother, he speaks against law and judges law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Now, to understand this, I think, correctly, you have to remember that every time James has talked about the law, in the first and second chapters, and here, I believe, he's talking about the law of freedom, or the law of liberty. In the first chapter, it says this. Chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "But become doers." Previous verse right before that is talking about receiving or embracing the implanted word. Okay, the word of God that has declared you righteous, receive it, receive that and embrace that. And then it says, become doers. We talked about that word doer. To be a doer, it comes from the word poetes, and it's where we get our word poet. The poet was the writer, okay? He's the author of it. And the poetes, what it's saying, the doer of it is the person that studied the writing of the poet, studied it to the point that they lost sight of who they were and became the perfect expression of what was being written, okay? Actors nowadays, they get consumed in the part. Months ago I was talking about Heath Ledger was one of those actors that would just get consumed in the part. We call him weird, but Johnny Depp is another one. Fantastic at completely. He just gets consumed in the part, and not when he's on the set, but he's walking around in pirate's clothes and all the stuff when he's off the set. And everybody calls him weird, and he gets lost in this thing. But every time he does a part like that, it changes who he is, because there's a part of him and who he created him to be lost because he gets so consumed in the part. This is what the Scripture is talking about with us. We're supposed to get so lost in the Word of God, not only in the Bible, but the Rhema Word and what He speaks to you. Embrace that and look into that so deeply that you lose who you created you to be and become the perfect expression of that declared Word over your life. That's what it's talking about. It says, "Become doers, performers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves through your carnal reasoning, which misses the true point of the Lord's dealings with you. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this one is like a man studying his natural face, his inherited appearance in a mirror, for he studied himself and has gone away, and immediately he forgot of what kind he was. But the one looking into the perfect law of liberty," there's a direct correlation between the implanted word and the law of liberty, "the gospel, the good news of who he declares you to be in him, and continuing in it, this one not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, an expression of his creative, generative work, this one will be blessed in his doing." There's a connection there. The law of liberty, when we looked at it, the word law means to parcel out. Okay? So there is the parcel, just like you would have a parcel of land, and in it, there is freedom. And if we will stay within that boundaries, we have freedom in there. We have freedom, certain freedoms being, as long as we're within the boundaries of the United States. You leave the boundaries of the United States and go somewhere else, you don't have those same freedoms. Okay? This one in chapter 2, he likens it to mercy. He talks about the law of freedom or the law of liberty and describes it as mercy. And he who is merciful will receive mercy, and those that are not merciful will not receive mercy. The law of freedom is the law of mercy. And the mercy is, or the freedom, we are free from the penalty of our sin, death. By His grace, mercy, God looked down upon us and He had mercy, He had compassion on us in our condition of death, and He made an endeavor to bring relief to us. We were headed for death. We were walking in death, living in death. Ephesians 2 talks about it. While we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, my spirit man was dead. God looked down upon me, had mercy on me, made an endeavor to bring relief to me. And when I received that mercy, which is Jesus Christ, when I received that effort of His mercy, then I am now in that place of freedom. And in chapter 2, it talks about remain in this place. It says, judge from here. Meaning now, if I look at myself and I have the Christ on the cross and His shed blood bought my freedom from the death, okay, He freed me from the death or the penalty of my sin, I'm supposed to judge from there. I'm supposed to see you in the same way. The same mercy that He had on me, I'm now supposed to be an expression of for you. That's the focus. I've got to stay within the boundaries of that and know that I am free from the penalty of death and also be the expression towards you. Everybody following me? Everybody? Okay. This says, do not speak against one another, brothers. He that speaks against a brother and is judging a brother, he speaks against law and judges law. But if you judge law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. If I speak against you and have judgment, Mary, I'm going to pick on you. If I speak against Mary and have judgment against Mary, not only am I speaking against her, but that same law of freedom that I say that I stand in, the law of mercy that I stand in, I'm not just speaking against her and judging her. I'm speaking against the law of freedom and mercy, and I'm judging the law. I'm saying that she's not worthy of that. And now it gets a little bit deeper. What I'm in essence is saying is the blood of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross was good enough to release me from the penalty of my sin, but it wasn't sufficient to release her. I'm not speaking against her. I'm speaking against Jesus and His sacrifice. I'm saying when I judge her that it was insufficient. Jesus, your cost on the cross was not sufficient to free Mary from what she deserves. Ooh. Ouch. I'll repeat that again. If I'm speaking against her, against Mary, and I judge her, doesn't matter what it is, if I judge her, I'm not speaking against her and judging her. I'm speaking against the law of freedom. I'm speaking against the mercy of God, saying that what you did is good enough to free me, but it's insufficient in freeing her. She deserves death. I'm not speaking against her. I'm telling Jesus that He was insufficient and incomplete on the cross. I think the scripture is serious when it says to do not judge. This verse, I didn't understand it. I kept reading it. It's like, Lord, what does this mean? You can study it out word for word. I kept looking at it thinking, Lord, what does this mean? In simple terms, what does this mean? And suddenly I saw it. For me to judge anyone else is for me to say that the price, that the work of the cross is insufficient in freeing them. I'm not willing to be the expression of it. And because I'm declaring it insufficient for them, it now becomes insufficient for me. The penalty of my sin and my sin is back on my account. I'm now back in a position because I'm not standing and judging from within here. I've stepped outside of it and now I'm pointing fingers. Yes.
And that way, we're judging.
the law is the schoolmaster. Paul talks about it, says the law is the schoolmaster. The law, the Ten Commandments, reveals our need for a Savior. I know the Ten Commandments, was taught the Ten Commandments, but what Bruce is saying is, in and of myself, there's no way I can obey the Ten Commandments. There's no way, in and of myself, that I can live perfectly against the law. It reveals my need for a Savior. Okay? Yeah. Go ahead.
Dishonoring my mother. For 35 years I hated her, and now I love her. And he showed me that I did love my mother, and I should have never hated her that long.
Mm-hmm.
That brings all the humility and the judging together.
But at the same time, if we don't learn that you can't love your mother without him, you can't continue to honor your mother in and of yourself. You will fail at it again. Okay, and that's what Bruce is talking about. I was very specific on to make the point. James, all the way through, every time he mentions the law, he's talking about the law of freedom and the law of liberty. Okay, which is that law of mercy. So the specific point that he's making is, when I judge someone else, I'm also judging that his mercy was insufficient. Okay? But at the same time, that's exactly what Bruce is saying is true. If I'm judging her, what I'm saying is that you're not obeying what I think you should obey. You're not being what I think you should be. She's incapable. There's no way in our own standards that we have for one another. You can even base it on the law, which is what Bruce is saying. If I base the standard and I'm judging her according to the Ten Commandments, I'm judging the law. I'm telling her that you have to, in and of yourself, do this. Okay? None of us can. We can't. That's why we needed Savior Jesus. But when we meet Savior Jesus, then we need to humble ourselves and see him as Lord Jesus. Master Jesus. And in that, he is good, and he is kind, and he is gentle, and he is meek, and he's all those things. That he leads us in it, not in a condemning way, but in his grace and in his continued mercy for us. Does that make sense? It's awful quiet in here this morning. Crystal?
Yeah, I was thinking of Master
before. And I immediately who our master is. Well, that's a matter of knowing him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's where, but we get that, sometimes we need to make that differentiation in our mind about, we have Lord Jesus and we have Savior Jesus. You need to remember that he is Lord. Yes, he saved you. Yes, he is the Savior. He is that kind and gentle, and he saved us, and he's the shepherd. But there's that side of him that declares, it's the Lion of Judah, he is the Lord. Okay, and we need to remember that. So, this goes on in verse 12. It says, one is the lawgiver. Speaking of Jesus. One is the lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judges another? Come now those saying, today or tomorrow we will go into this city, and we will spend 1 year there, and we will trade, and we'll make a profit. Who do not know of the morrow. For what is your life? For it is a mist which for a little while appears and then disappears. Instead of you saying, if the Lord wills, even we will live and we will do this or that. But now you boast in your presumptions. Okay? The word boast means to glory. Whether with reason or without, it means to glory. You glory or you boast or you glory in your presumptions. The word boast, it has to do with the neck. Some of the translators in the Greek goes back to a word that meant the neck, and boasting is all about that posture of the neck. That's why they translate it that way. And it's that lifted up, prideful, got your chin up and walking upright. Yeah, Val Ann's got it down. I saw that. That was a good boast. She had a good boast going on right there. But That's where that word comes from. So it means to glory or to boast in your presumptions. We hold our head up high. What he's saying is you say, you hold your head up and you boast that you're going to go here tomorrow and you're going to do that tomorrow. And says, you don't know nothing about tomorrow. Your life could end tomorrow. Yet we walk around in that prideful disposition rather than that humble and lowly heart towards the Lord, knowing, Lord, you know what tomorrow brings. And I'm just going to stay in your presence. I'm just going to walk with you in this. We get boastful and we start lifting up our head, determining what we're going to do. The word presumptions says, but now you boast or you glory in your presumptions. The word presumptions is empty braggart talk, an insolent and empty assurance, which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws. An impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. And every time I think of the word trust, we'll end up in Jeremiah 17. The root word on this one is aladzon. And that person, and aladzon, aladzonia, or naya, is that presumption, okay? It is that word that we're talking about. But a person that is like that, an aladzon, shows off that which he thinks or pretends he possesses, okay? So my presumption, when I start getting prideful and I start thinking, I mean, anybody ever walk out the door, you get ready for work, you're looking good, and you walk out the door, you got your favorite shirt on, you just feel good. Anybody ever experienced that? Going out for school, maybe you remember when you were a kid, it's like, man, you just felt good, and you're walking prideful, and you get to school, and your best friend looks at you and says, you got a booger hanging out your nose. I'm walking around thinking I'm something that I'm actually not. Thinking that I'm looking good for school that day, and actually I'm looking like a fool because I forgot to wipe my nose. It wasn't there the last time I looked in the mirror. You see what I mean? We're looking and we're thinking we're something, and we got our neck stuck out there, and we're walking along, and somebody just cuts you down to size. We're walking around presuming to and showing off that which he thinks or pretends he possesses, thinking that you had the good look going on, and you really didn't. Okay? That's what it's talking about. It says, to boast in your presumptions, you boastfully wish in your self-confidence. It goes back to that. What we're doing is boasting in our presumptions. We are glorying in what I presume. If I'm judging Mary, I am boasting and lifting my neck up against her about what I presume is going on in her heart. And at the same time I'm doing it, I've got my neck stuck up there to the Lord, telling him that what you did isn't sufficient for her. Anytime we have judgment against another person, that's what James is saying we're doing. We are glorying in our presumptions. You presume to know the heart of a man. You presume to know the heart of that person. And you judge them based on, it could even be on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. You judge them based on that rather than leading them to the Savior and knowing they can't stand up to that standard no matter what they do. They need Jesus, but then all of a sudden I go, yeah, but that just, what you did wasn't sufficient for them. So now I stand not only judging them, but I judge the law. And I judge the freedom, I judge the mercy, I judge all of it in that light. Does that make sense? And you gotta love the finish. Therefore, because of all of this, to anyone knowing to do good and not doing it, it is sin to him. Whew. That pretty much finishes chapter 4. I hope 5 gets better. 4 was a little harsh. Does this make sense to everybody? I mean, when it says do not judge, when I'm judging someone, I'm trusting in my judgment. I'm judging in my presumptions of who I'm just going to keep pointing fingers at you. It's your fault. When I continue to judge, I'm trusting in myself. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. James has heard this somewhere before. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Cursed is Mike that trusts in Mike's judgment. Okay? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. I've turned my heart away from the Lord. Okay? I'm now judging him too and turning my back on him. Then it describes the curse. He shall be like the naked in the desert, like the heath in the desert or the juniper in the desert. It's talking about a naked tree. The Hebrew language a lot of times uses nature or agriculture and all that. It's talking about a naked tree, the juniper was. Like a juniper in the desert, like a naked man in the desert that does not see when he comes into something good. But he dwells in the angry places of the mouth. That's when I start talking bad about her. In a barren land, not having anything, and not inhabited, meaning I end up all alone. Why am I all alone? Because I've judged all the people that are around me that they're not worthy to walk with me, and I've also judged Jesus that his price that he paid was insufficient for me. And I, in the spirit and in the soul, I am all alone. I can be sitting in this room right here, absolutely standing room only. Doesn't matter how many people are around me. It's the condition of my soul and of my spirit. I am alone. God said in the beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. But blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers, whose roots go down deep. His foliage shall be green, and he shall not be anxious or fearful in the year of drought. Doesn't matter what the circumstances, the environment around them are, because your roots are the unseen things that are tapped into the source of life, trusting in Jesus for everything, for life. Goes on to say that the heart is deceitful, wicked above all things. Who can know it? Who can know the heart? I can't. I can't even know my own heart. Every time I turn around, the Lord's telling me, what's your motivation in that? Really? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And I try the reins to give unto a man according to his ways. He's searching my heart. If it's full of judgment towards other people, he's going to give unto me according my ways. Which means that the curse, because in trusting in my own judgment and in my own heart, that curse is going to play out. The beginning of it, I'm just going to feel naked and vulnerable all the time. I mean, I'm not going to see when I come into something good. Shall I go through it again? I'm going to dwell in the angry places of the mouth, in a barren land, and end up all alone. At a certain point, I need to recognize, if I relate with verse 6 of Jeremiah 17, I need to change something. If I can relate with any part of that, dwelling in the angry places of the mouth, if all I'm doing is saying angry things all the time, I need to really examine my heart. Who am I really trusting in? If I feel all alone, if I feel like I'm barren and I just have nothing in my life, and every time I turn around, I feel like I'm putting money into pockets with holes in them. Haggai chapter 1 describes it that way, because they're withholding the tithe. They're withholding what? The expression of trusting God for their finances. They're trusting in themselves and how they manage their money again. I mean, you talk about it all tying together. You can start with Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, and you can pretty much tie it back to every verse in Scripture. There's a spiritual principle there. James is saying, don't trust in yourself. Don't boast in your presumptions. Don't glory in your presumptions and walk around with your chin up high. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy be turned into shame. Humble yourself before God and He will lift you up. Amen. Back to the faithfulness of God again. James, one more. Tries the reins. Not test the mind. Tries the reins. It's the kidneys. Yeah. Yes, he does. In order to give unto a man according to his ways, and when we're given unto according to our ways, that should be the clue. That's where the light should come on. Examine what's going on in your life, what's going on around you. And it will reveal. That's the Lord revealing your heart. He already knows. It's not like he's punishing you. He's going to give unto you according to your ways so that you will see what your ways are and be willing to trust him and change your ways. Amen? Yes. He is teaching. All right. There's chapter 4. I think we're done. No more comments? Anybody need prayer? You do? We pray for you. Anything specific, or we just need to pray for you? All right. Well, come on up here. Bruce, want to join me? We'll pray for Aaron. Anybody else need prayer this morning? I think that last song we played, I think everybody related to it. The worship team has had an absolute wonderful time with that song. And I am holding on to you. And it's a proclamation, yeah, God is holding on to us, but we need to say, Lord, I'm holding on to you. We need to, you can take that both ways. Yes, he is holding on to us, but we need to be specific. We need to be strategic and say, I am holding on to you, Lord. I'm going to continue to trust you and turn to you. Are you going to come play? You're awesome. I'm going to move this out of the way. See, I told you it was broke. Told you it was broke. Yes, sir.
I would like to be prayed for, but can I read a little bit?
Please do. Please do.